First, let me take a few moments to place the origin of the Passover in the context of the biblical story and history. When Abraham and his family were chosen and called by God to be part of his plan, Egypt was one of the great powers of the Middle East. It was prosperous, with a highly developed culture and a well-organized army. And it was also the grain center of the Middle East. Its access to the River Nile, and with innovative irrigation, Egypt could cope with the periodic periods of drought that struck the region from time to time. And during such periods, the nomadic tribal tribes, that's hard to say, to the north of us, to the north of Egypt, it meant that tribes, groups like Abraham and his extended family, they would drift down towards Egypt with their flocks of goats and sheep for pasture and to buy grain. But of course, what happened, as so often happens, to immigrant people, they became trapped there. The powerful Egyptians trapped them as cheap labour. And of course, this is a familiar story historically and even today. Famine and poverty and war continue to create immigrants who are escaping their situation, looking for a better land or somewhere just to find food. And many are still exploited by their host nation. Now, it's in the Exodus story, in Exodus chapter 3 to 14, and Israel's dramatic liberation by God and his judgment on Egypt, that the Passover meal occurs. Moses is chosen by God to galvanize his people to leave the security and control of Egypt for the freedom of the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham. But this meant challenging the power of Egypt and its Pharaoh and his control of the cheap labour. So Moses becomes God's messenger to Pharaoh with a series of challenges to Pharaoh from God. Let my people go, or I will act in judgment on the nation of Egypt. And so begins a contest between Pharaoh, the typical totalitarian ruler, and God. And so God sends a series of plagues on the Egyptians of increasing severity. But Pharaoh resists, till finally a plague of death on one member of every Egyptian family and their livestock is announced. And this finally breaks Pharaoh's resistance. But there's a problem here, because to protect God's chosen people, God instructs them to choose a perfect lamb from their flock, to kill it and sprinkle its blood over the doorway of their houses. And when death comes to claim the member of every household in Egypt, one member of every household and one of their flock, when death comes, it will pass over the Jewish households. And so that becomes the context in which the Passover meal takes place. And so to prepare for this, they're instructed to cook the lamb and eat it as a family in a final special meal. They're to be clothed and packed ready to escape, and they are to bake unleavened bread to take with them so that it will not go mouldy as they go through the Red Sea and then eventually through the desert. Which is why, of course, the Passover meal is sometimes called the Day of Unleavened Bread. Now, on the night before his crucifixion, by another controlling power and empire, in this time Rome, Jesus celebrates the Passover meal and links his coming sacrifice specifically with the Passover lamb of the Exodus. In your text, which you've got in front of you, look now at verses 19 to 20. Then he took a loaf, and after thanking God, he broke it and gave it to them with these words, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So too he gave them a cup after supper with the words, "This cup is the new agreement made in my own blood which is shed for you." Jesus is saying the old agreement of the promised land and the liberation from Egypt for Abraham's tribe in the Exodus, in which they were born as a nation, and in which the sacrifice of the Passover lamb's blood protected them, all of that pointed to something greater. It pointed to God's future and greater universal plan and purpose for every people, every nation, every people group. "And that will be fulfilled," said Jesus, "in my death and sacrifice as the Lamb of God." And through the creation of the new Israel, a community drawn from every nation and people, united in me in the kingdom of God. That is what the Passover meal is the forerunner of. And that is what Jesus was telling them was going to happen. Later, Jesus said to his disciples in one of his last commands to them, "You are now the bearers of this good news. So go into all the world and make disciples of every nation." And in the Greek text, the word nation is ethne in Greek. Every ethnicity, every people group. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the question we have to now ask of that whole thing is, what is the nature of this new freedom and liberation that is offered to us by God? The liberation for Abraham's extended family in Egypt was quite clear. Liberate them from the slavery in which they were caught and trapped. But what is the nature of the new freedom and liberation that is offered to us by God in Jesus? Well, firstly, it is God's offer to forgive each of us for our rejection of him at some point, or our indifference to him and the way we were meant to live. Secondly, it is a new promised land. But the promised land that is offered to us now is not a piece of real estate in a specific geographical place. It is the promise to live together in peace and justice by embracing Jesus and his summary of God's law, his relational design for us, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. two freedoms are now offered to us in Christ. The first is a personal, individual freedom from our sin and guilt, created by our pride and our selfishness that separates us from God. It is the freedom of reconciliation with God. The second freedom is a new way of living with one another. The first anyone can enter now, right now, by asking Jesus to become their Lord and their Saviour. Not just to believe about him, but to enter into a personal relationship with him. The second freedom is to begin a new way of living, a new way of relating to each other. The way we live together and treat one another in our families, our work, and our communities, and the way we govern ourselves as a nation and relate to the other nations. But, and this is quite a but this second freedom may only be partly realized now, because its final fulfillment will only be achieved when Christ returns to consummate the kingdom of God. So there is a sense in which it is partly realizable. But the partly realizable is terribly important to everyone now. And in fact, as we live that way, it becomes a sign to the fuller realization of the kingdom of God, in which God will draw us to live together through Christ. You remember that Jesus, in his prayer that he taught us to pray, instructs us to pray for its coming regularly as we pray. He taught us, "Our Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we try to realize that partly now, but its final realization will come when Christ returns. And remember, as you reflect on the partial realization of the kingdom values now, remember that many of the most compassionate initiatives in our Western democracies and those people groups that have embraced Christ, societies like hospitals, hospices for the terminally ill, the care of orphaned and abandoned children, the abolition of slavery, these were all pioneered by Christians. And many of our schemes for things like unemployment, retirement schemes, and our national health schemes were led by Christian politicians and those deeply influenced by Christian values. Jesus' teaching that we are to be salt and light in society has had a deep impact on our culture. Let me give you just one forgotten example. Forgotten because our current society has historical amnesia. It's little known now that the two countries to give women the vote first were New Zealand and Australia. And do you know who drove that? Do you know who went out in the streets and petitioned for it? A group of women who were the Women's Christian Temperance League. And they were a very strong group of women. They pioneered that, the first in the world to give women the vote. So when you hear me say it's only partly to be realized now, that part is very important. how much we can do now is very important. I also say this second freedom is only partly realised now, because in the present age, where we live in the tension between Jesus' incarnation and his first coming and bringing in of the kingdom, the beginning, and the final realisation of the kingdom of God, we also live in tension with the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, which are never perfect and often terrible, as we think about the role of Russia today in Ukraine and other places we could mention. So the problem with the partly realized is that there will always be among us those who reject God's offer till the kingdom is finalized. There will always be among us those who reject the God's offer and who are so damaged or seduced by a fallen and damaged world that they constantly damage others and the fabric of community. And every one of us sitting in this room knows someone, knows a family damaged that way, by damaged people. But that's the world we live in. And that is why we have this role now to try and bring in the values of the kingdom where we can now. It's part of our job to be salt and light. Now, this really presents us with a challenging truth, another one, about the way God deals with us. He has made us with the freedom to choose, and he never removes that from us. It's a kind of scary responsibility, that individual freedom. And it's seen at work here in the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples. Look at verses 21 and 22, where Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him. He gave them the cup after the supper with the words, "This cup is the new agreement, the new covenant made in my own blood, which is shed for you. Yet, the hand of the man who is betraying me lies with mine at this moment on the table. The Son of Man goes his appointed way, yet alas for the man by whom he is betrayed." This freedom of choice, this responsibility, which operates at every level of our daily life, is both the small decisions we make every day and the major moral and ethical decisions we make. Every time we keep or break a promise, how we respond to right and wrong in small and large matters, the patterns and habits of our lives and personal relationships, and on the bigger canvas of how we decide to govern ourselves as a community and as a nation. So when we think about the Passover meal, when we think about the Lord's Supper and we come to it, all of this is packed into that event and this remembrance we make. Now, following this special meal, on the next day, Jesus is arrested, tried, and crucified, but you will note, outside the city, outside its very walls. Luke, Matthew, and Mark all record the dramatic series of events that takes place in nature and, most extraordinary, in the temple in Jerusalem as he dies, as he gives up his spirit. Luke records it in these words in chapter 23, verse 44 to 46. "It was now about midday, but darkness came over the whole countryside until 3 in the afternoon, for there was an eclipse of the sun. And the veil in the temple was split in two. And Jesus gave a great cry and said, "Father, I commend my spirit into your hands." And with these words, he died. Now, at that moment on the cross, when Jesus dies, Luke, Matthew, and Mark all record that the great embroidered curtain in the temple that enclosed the Holy of Holies was torn supernaturally from top to bottom. That curtain was the thickness of my hand. Only the high priest could enter that space once a year to offer a sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. He was the only person that could ever go in there. But at the moment Jesus gives up his life, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. Now later, as the disciples reflected on this event and Jesus' teaching about the temple and its future, the dramatic symbolism of this event became very clear to them. And if you take the trouble to read through the book of Hebrews again sometime, you'll see that it's drawn out in great detail about its significance. The role of the temple and what it pointed to is now fulfilled in Jesus. They also remembered after his resurrection his enigmatic response to the Jewish leaders when he cleansed the temple, and they were aghast at that. They asked him, what was his authority to do this? And John records his answer in chapter 2. As a result of this, the Jews said to him, "What sign can you give us to justify what you're doing?" He said to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. To which the Jews replied, "The temple took 46 years to build, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days." And John writes as he reflects back on that event. He was in fact speaking about the temple of his own body. And when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said to them. And that made them believe both the scripture and what Jesus had said. The Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. And it has never been rebuilt. On the Temple Mount now stands an Islamic mosque. Ironically, now one of the most disputed pieces of real estate in the world. In God's rescue plan, there are now no holy places or holy land. They may still exist in the record of historians and the brochures of travel agents. But in God's final revelation and purposes, the only holy place now is where we fallen and imperfect people meet God's love and holiness and reconciliation. And that is in Jesus Christ. Our faith and trust in his atoning death for us, that is the holy place, and that is the heart of the gospel. I've seen people find that holy place in a tent at a camp at Wilson's Promontory. I've seen it in an RSL hall converted into a Theo's coffee shop at Queenscliff. I've seen it in a lounge room in someone's family. I've seen it in a hospital bed. And I've seen it at the communion rail in a church. It can be anywhere, that holy place. That is the great hope of the gospel. And we are its messengers, co-workers with God in bringing in the kingdom of love, justice, and peace. Paul sums it all up in Galatians chapter 3, 28, where he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate these truths. Now, I've got a final postscript, just a very short one. Does this mean that the Jewish people no longer have any place, special place or role in God's plan and purposes? Does it mean that? The short answer is no. It does not mean that. The Gentiles need to remember, that's us, most of us here, I think, the Gentiles need to remember we owe everything to them, a great debt. They have suffered much because of their role in God's, as God's servants in his rescue plan for the nations. Remember, the first Christians were mostly Jews. The disciples were Jews. It was Paul, the rabbi and devout Jew, who brought the gospel to the Gentiles and to the West. Today, there are now many messianic Christian churches around the world and special ministries to Jews like Celebrate Messiah that we have a relationship with. Paul deals with this question in Romans 9 to 11, and he concludes in chapter 11 with these words in verse 25 and 26. "A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved." The other thing to say is this: that countries like ours have benefited greatly from Jewish immigrants since World War II and their extended families. The influence of the Ten Commandments and emphasis in the Old Testament on the care of the stranger, the widow and the poor means they are very generous and good citizens. A number sit in our parliament and hold positions of great responsibility. The present anti-Semitism that has broken out in Australia is deplorable and to be condemned by our political leaders and every Christian. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift you gave us on the cross, and that when we accept it, we can be reconciled with God. We pray for the present conflict in Palestine, and that within it and through it, many Jewish and Palestinian people will come to find you, the true source of reconciliation and peace. Now, I was aware when I prepared this sermon tonight that we're all feeling very strongly about what's happening in the Middle East. But it's a very complex situation. And I have a book to recommend to you here by Colin Chapman, probably the best book you can read on this, which goes over the history. It's called Whose Promised Land? And these will be handed out to you as you leave. I strongly recommend that you read it if you wish to understand what's happening there today. Thank you.